There we go. I thought you'd enjoy a little nostalgia here of a test pattern that many of us used to see when we were kids. And I don't know about you, but I used to watch WWS in Cleveland. Came on, what, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We watched Dorothy Fuldheim do the news. And it went off at, I think, 8:30 after Ed Sullivan. So I just happened to see that, and I thought, well, that's neat. I can bring that in there. This is a workshop that I have done with the campus ministry student leaders, and then just offered in general on the campus. It has a lot to do with things that we hear all the time. You know, what is God's will for your life, and so on. And I hope after going through this that you'll have a much clearer picture. Now, ordinarily this takes an hour. I'll be done by 10:20, so you don't have to kind of go like that, see if your watch is working. But I'm going to have to slide through the front part of it, which is, here's what is generally believed, called the traditional view, so we can get to the meat of it. So I'm hoping within 10 minutes to be done with the front part of it. So a little, in other words, we're not going to read every one of the verses, but I'm going to tell you why they're important. So the approach to this, number one, we're going to look at what's called the traditional view of decision-making and what the supporting thinking is in this. And this is thinking we've all grown up with, I've grown up with, I've been in the Baptist Church for 47 years, and I've heard this over and over and over and over again. I heard it very, very recently. I had a meeting with Pastor Kevin here about a week ago on a different subject. We were talking about a Bible study that I'm working on, and I happened to mention to him his very first recalculating sermon contained some of these ideas. And so when I told him about this particular study, which is based on a book called Decision Making and the Will of God from Gary Friesen, who is a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible in Multnomah, Oregon, Pastor went and ordered it. So he may say from the pulpit, boy, this is the worst thing I've ever seen. It's heretical and so on, in which case I'll apologize. But I don't think so. We discussed some of these concepts. Then we will look at that view in the full light of Scripture. What does Scripture say about this traditional view? And then conclude, well, what does God's Word really say about His will and guidance for our lives? So some of the questions. What does the phrase God's will mean? I mean, when somebody says, you know, do you know God's will for your life? How many people think they know God's will for their life?
Yeah,
sure.
I do.
Yeah.
And I hope when I'm done, many more of you will put your hand up. Because I'll bet dollars to donuts it's not what you think it is. Okay. Does God have an individual will for my life?
Yep.
Does he? Okay. We'll see at the end. How can I discover God's will? How can I know God's will in specific situations? So let's look at some aspects of God's will. And there are really three aspects to God's will. The first is His sovereign will. I think we can all agree on that. God's in charge. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He has all power. He has all knowledge and wisdom. He is sovereign. Then there's His moral will. We have all of it right here. It is directed at us, believers. It is a warning to unbelievers. That is God's moral will. It states everything we need to know about living. And then finally, according to the traditional view, there is His individual will, a unique will that God has for each one of us. And we hear this over and over again. You will hear almost every preacher on the radio, every book you read, and so on, at some point will address finding God's individual will for your life. And so we will look at that. So here's the traditional view in kind of a graphic. There's God's moral will, which is all of what's in the Bible. And the traditional view of the individual will is somewhere in the center of God's will, there's something I am supposed to be doing, heading toward, allowing him to guide me into. That is the traditional view. Then there's another...
Go, Bob, go!
Real fast, real fast. All right, so we were talking about God's moral will. Point A. God's individual will for a particular believer. Now, there's a point B. God's permissive will. This is often talked about as God's permissive will for a believer. And this is called missing the ideal. Now, lest you think this is a theological labeling that has nothing to do, I have met a lot of people who are tormenting themselves over this problem. I married this guy and I should have married that guy. I don't know how many times I've met people that have said that. I should have taken that job and I took this one. I should have invested my money over here and I invested it there. That's the problem with having an ideal, and we'll see that that's not really what God wants. So let's just review very quickly, the difference between God's sovereign will and moral will. God's sovereign will has the secret plan, determines everything that happens in the universe. We know very little about it except what is revealed in Scripture, as Bill's taken us through prophecy and so on. That is the part of God's sovereign will that we see. In the case of God's moral will, it is totally revealed to us in the Bible. So this is mostly hidden. This is totally revealed. We cannot learn anything about it until we see it happen. It's going to happen. Now, in the book of Daniel, we saw it's going to happen, and it did happen. Must be learned for guidance. This cannot be missed. It's going to happen. It's God's sovereign will. That's the way it is. We can't miss it. But we can miss God's moral will through either ignorance or disobedience. So this is the indirectly, from our viewpoint, the indirectly ideal plan. Why? Because it includes evil acts and foolish decisions. God, in his sovereignty, allows these things to happen for his purpose. This is the directly ideal pattern. God says obey that entire set of rules and regulations and so on. If you obey this totally, everything will happen the way it should for you, and for me, and it will glorify the Lord. Now let's compare God's individual will, supposedly, with, I shouldn't say God's individual will, the traditional individual will and the sovereign will. So this is supposedly the detailed plan for all decisions in my life, your life, so on. Supposedly we can find it and know it. And anytime I've given this workshop, almost all the people in the room don't know what it is. They have some idea, but they don't know everything about it. And there's a reason for that. The believer is expected to find it according to this viewpoint. The believer is not expected to find God's sovereign will, just listen to it and obey it. The believer can miss it by failure to discover or obey it, whereas God's sovereign will, as we said, always comes to pass. This includes only the good and ideal. If you find God's individual will for your life, supposedly everything will work out exactly the way it should. Is anybody here who has had everything in their life work out exactly the way it should?
According to who?
According to what I'd like to see. No. Decision-making requires discovering it, and that's why we're talking about decision-making. So this, again, is the directly ideal plan. If I can find it, it's in harmony with Scripture. Decision is always ideal, and it brings glory to God, if I can find it. Now, comparing the individual will to the moral will, as we said, detailed plan for all the decisions. The moral will is the body of general commands and principles for life. The believer is expected to find and do it. Here, we're expected to find by studying and reading and meditating and praying over Scripture. We can miss this, and we can miss this by failing to discover it or obey it. Supposedly, this individual will is revealed in the believer's heart. It's definitely not in the Bible. I think we have more than one Bible, longtime Bible student here in the class. I'd be surprised if anybody raised their hand and said, yep, I found it in the Bible. Simply not there. But the moral will was revealed to the apostles and prophets, was written down, and can be completely found in the Bible. Supposedly the individual will, the Holy Spirit, reveals it through inward impressions. Inward impressions. I'm thinking of Scrooge when he saw the first ghost and said, it's probably just an undigested piece of lamb. Inward impressions cannot be trusted. Scripture tells us that over and over again. And it gives special directives for one specific believer. Directives are generally for all believers. I don't know about you, I have never had one of those. I've had promptings, hints, especially when I was working, things that I let slip, and it was amazing. All of a sudden I get this terrible impression, I need to call somebody and finish that. And 2 minutes later, I get a call from my boss, did you finish that? You know, those are hints, coincidences, and circumstances. Now, does God have an individual will for my life? Is the big question. Traditional view says there are at least four supports for this. And again, in the interest of time, I won't go through all these. I'll be passing this on to Bill. You can go to his website and see the scripture. When Dr. Friesen did this study, he had over in his book over 650-some scriptures to prove his point. So it's well researched. Yes, by reason. For instance, God is an order. That's what 1 Corinthians 14:40 is. God is one of order and plans. Matthew 11:20-22, God knows future outcomes. Jesus there is mentioning about Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he knew what was going to happen to them. Matthew 6:25-26, where he talks about us being far more important than the lilies of the fields and the birds and so on and so forth. So if God is one of order, therefore, by reason, he should be ordering each one of our lives. That's one of the ways they support the traditional viewpoint. Believers are his loved ones. A great leader has a plan for his loved one. By the experience of believers, there were a number of believers, Martin Luther, and I don't know if you realize this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. October the 31st, I think, 1517. Martin Luther felt very much in an individual will. And I'll preface right here to say that could well be true. There can be no doubt that God had an individual will for Paul. Very likely had an individual will for Martin Luther. Maybe he's got one for you for some particular reason, but in general, we do not find this in Scripture. By biblical experiences, John 4:34, Jesus knew that God gave him an individual purpose. Again, a special case. Paul knew he had guidance from God. He mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He was called specifically to be an apostle, he said. In Acts 13:1-2, Barnabas and Saul said they were separated for this journey. So these are individual in the first 30 years of the history of the church. And then Acts 15:28-29, the Jerusalem Council was led by the Holy Spirit to resolve issues. Again, this occurs in the first 30 years of the Christian church. And then finally, by direct Bible teaching, Colossians 1:9-10, that passage talks about filled with the knowledge of his will. Filled with the knowledge of his will. That's his will. His moral will. Doesn't say what kind of will, it just says his will. Romans 12:1-2, several thoughts affecting the believer's life. We're to give ourselves to God, become transformed, transform our mind, and prove, and this is often used for the individual will concept, prove what God's will is for you. Prove what God's will is. It doesn't say, the word individual is not there. Prove what God's will is for you. We are commanded to follow the moral will. There's nothing in that passage about an individual will. Proverbs 3:5-6, I'll get back to this one in a little bit more detail, but it says that God will lead the believer who trusts in him completely. Then there are often seven road signs that are talked about, things that help to determine God's individual will for our life. One, of course, is God's Word. The second one is circumstances. 1 Corinthians 16:8 to 9 says Paul saw an open door for him to go through. But Paul was an apostle. Paul was a special instance of being directed by God. That doesn't mean that I should be looking for a whole bunch of open doors. Doesn't mean I shouldn't either, by the way. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit, John 16:13 says the function of the Holy Spirit is to lead the believer. Lead the believer in the moral will, in knowing the moral will, in understanding the moral will, and guiding us in applying the moral will. Sign four, mature counsel from other believers. Proverbs 24:6 tells us to choose those with appropriate experience. It's good sound advice. Personal desires, be very careful with that one. I would love to have a Maserati. I really would. I used to have a Corvette 427, 1967. It sold for $131,000 at auction 3 years ago. Not when I had it. I sold it for $4,700. I would love to have that Corvette back. That's my personal desire. Has nothing to do with ministering to the Lord's glory or witness. In fact, I have considered, my son-in-law called me here not too long ago. Before that, I had one of the original Mustangs. And he found one at the Auburn thing. He said, Dan, you can come out here and you can buy that for $9,000. And I thought, what's that going to do to my testimony in teaching the Bible on campus when they see me driving around with that? Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean I'm not allowed to have it. It's just, what's it going to do? So personal desires have to be really watched for. Common sense, Acts 6:3, talks about lay leaders should have wisdom. And then special supernatural guidance, angels, dreams, miracles, and so on. These are the signs that we're supposed to be looking for, helping us find this so-called individual will for our lives. Well, how can I know it for sure? Well, one is by agreement of the seven road signs. Second one is by monitoring the results. If I start to head toward an open door and all of a sudden it shuts, or I go through the door and I don't see anything working out for God's glory. By prayer, we're told in James to be praying unceasingly. And by continued personal communion with God, of course. Now here's some of the problems with reason. The idea of the evidence of order. I got up this morning and I put on this tie and I got in my vehicle and I drove here. I could have put a different tie on. I don't recall God saying, nope, that tie. Didn't say that. I put this jacket on. He didn't say that jacket. In fact, I thought about the brown jacket, and I thought, nah, I'll wear this jacket. You see, the idea of order, how far do you go with that idea of order? Is God only going to go so far with the order and then let me make all the other decisions? It just, reason is a hard problem. The evidence of God as Father, Shepherd, and King. In other words, He is the Father, He's the Son, He's the Shepherd, He's the King. He wouldn't leave me or you without a life plan. But what does the Scripture say, particularly in Galatians chapter 4, when you get a chance, look at 1 to 7. It talks about we are children and heirs. And what do you do with a child? When you bring up a child, you teach the child principles, and then you train the child to make their own decisions. That's being done less and less in today's society, but that's really the way it should work. And then you allow the child increasing freedom to be able to make those decisions, learn from it, and make better decisions. And that's what Galatians chapter 4, 1 to 7 says. So the idea of by reason that God would order everything in my life simply doesn't hold water. Problem with experience of others. Experience alone cannot determine truth. It can only confirm truth. So when we see truth in the Word and it says, walk this way, think this way, talk this way, appreciate God, lean on God, so on and so forth, and we try it out, this truth is confirmed by the experience. But we don't want to look at the experience of others as a way of determining what I should do, only as a way of confirming it. The wrong concept of this, of success is exactly that, watching others. And then the biblical character experiences, there are a number of them, but there's a low number of recorded cases of direct guidance. And if I were to follow those, you know, do I expect to walk out my backyard when I was preparing this and look for the donkey to tell me what to say? Doesn't work that way. Do I stay off of horses so lightning won't strike me and I see a bolt from heaven and gives me the information? No, it doesn't work that way. The recipients of direct guidance were not the norm. Again, we're back to the first 30 years of the church. Direct guidance, very, very narrow in what they were told to do. They weren't told what to do on everything, and we'll see that shortly. And not all recorded decisions had direct guidance. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about a person saying, what is God's individual will for me? It's not in there. Cover to cover, it's not in there. Nowhere does Scripture mention these kinds of phrases. Specific will, center of God's will, right decision, or finding God's will. You won't find those phrases in there at all, or that concept. Nowhere in Scripture does someone conclude, I did this because I know it was God's will for me. But we'll see there's a lot of different things heading in that direction, but not that way. Now let's look. I mentioned Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. He will make your path straight. This speaks of making the believer's life successful. What does path mean? Well, in those days, making the path straight was something that happened, like, for instance, when the Roman prefect would come through. They would make the path straight. They would get rid of any boulders that had gone into the road. They would smooth out the bumps from all of the wagons coming through and so on. Making the path straight said, make it easy for them to do what they're supposed to do. And when you put that passage in the context of Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 10, the passage refers to the general course of life. To follow God's will, moral will make your path straight. It says nothing about finding an individual will. Psalm 32:8. I will counsel you. And I've seen this one used so many times. I will counsel you. God will lead in the individual will by instruction and teaching. That's the concept. The key word is counsel, not guide. The counsel comes again from God's moral will. In Psalm 51 is David's prayer for forgiveness after sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 is a psalm of deliverance and praising the Lord after forgiveness. And most scholars think that this is David saying this, that if you come to me having sinned and having created such gross sins as having sent Uriah, her husband, to die so that I could have her and cover up the fact that she's pregnant, but God forgave me and I will counsel you. Not to be used for something about individual will. Isaiah 30, 20 to 21. You're not going to do that again, are you? Oh, no. You didn't do it. Hit the space. There it goes. This says, and this one I've seen a lot of times. In fact, as recently as last week, I heard it on the radio. It says, you'll hear a word behind you, this is the way, walk in it. This is such a misappropriation. It is aimed at Israel. When they finally repent, Isaiah, God is saying through Isaiah, I'm going to pull you out of this, and you're going to hear a word behind you. Before that, it says, first of all, it's a plural, and there's many teachers, and before that, he is talking about the prophets coming out of hiding and finally advising the people of Israel once they repent and come back. I don't know. There you go. Colossians 1:9. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Again, this is the context is about the moral will of God. Now I'm going to, I can see time has been robbed from us, so I'm going to get right into the heart of things here, if it will cooperate. Okay, get me into slide 16, if you would. This is what Dr. Friesen talks about as the way of wisdom. Okay, Bill? First of all, the goal of God's moral will, what we see here, is character. It's intended to guide the perfection of our character. That's what God's interested in. And this is one of the things I try to get across to students and student leaders, is that instead of running around trying to find God's perfect will for your life, consider a benevolent God who wants to grow you and make you effective in whatever you choose out of the things he affords you to do. In other words, the open doors that he allows you to have. He wants you to be effective, and the way he's going to do that is to develop your character. And there is an employer on the planet that doesn't say, yeah, give me somebody of character, somebody I can trust, even though the employer may not be a person of character. They want people they can trust. And so we try to train them to understand that character development is what God is working at through his moral will. Then when he gives opportunities, you know, God's sitting up there and he's saying, what are you trying to? I gave you three different things you could choose from. And you're sitting there saying, oh my gosh, I don't know which one. Oh my gosh, which one? Choose one. All three are okay with me. I just want you to choose one and start to work on it and pray on it and depend on me, and I will develop your character by whatever happens with that one. And if it turns out to not be so good, I'll shift you over to the other one. I'll shut that door and allow you to choose between the other two. This is what's so important about this concept. Okay, so the products, goals. God is to be glorified. There are to be expedient results. Believers are to be edified. Others are served. Fruit is to be produced. What fruit? Now everybody thinks it's scalps on the belt. How many people did I lead to the Lord? Nope. That headcount thing doesn't work. It's good to know that we've got people coming to the Lord. But this is what, these are mentioned in Galatians and Ephesians. This has to do with character. This is what, you know, if you can do all of these as reliably as God wants you to, you can't fail. You can't fail. And I know one thing, I can't do them all. Every time I look at that list, I'm sorry, Lord. I mean, patience being one of them, long-suffering, I'm great at long-suffering. Love? I got a problem with that, you know. Now, what's the purpose? Okay, Bill? Ephesians talks about put off and put on. Learn to put off lying, put on telling the truth. Learn to put off being greedy, put on being generous, and so on. Those balances are throughout that. Love God and neighbor. Jesus said, he was asked, what's the first law? Love God. What's the second one? It's like it. Love your neighbor. If you can do those things, and you ought to meet some of my neighbors. Of course, they would say the same thing. You know, that guy down the street, that Bible nut. If you can do those things, you got it. Rely on God, not yourself. Go ahead. Humility, not pride. submission, not self-advancement, courage, not fear. Again, all a part of character. This is what the moral will is trying to develop. People are out there running around trying to find the individual will. God wants to do the moral will on us to develop character, and whatever we choose that he offers us, that character is going to allow us to succeed for him to his glory. Okay, next one, Bill. Process has to be scripturally lawful and must be wise. Okay, next one. So, responses. Number one, how do you respond to this challenge of the moral will? Well, number one, it has to be known. If you're not studying, go ahead, Bill. If you're not considering it and studying it, it ain't going to happen. It's not like, yeah, oh, I got it. It's not osmosis. It has to be studied. Okay, you have to meditate on it. What's that mean? Lord, tell me what's that mean. Memorize it. Okay. Secondly, you have to obey it. Now that I got it, now that I understand it, I have to obey it. Doesn't do me good to just walk around quoting scripture and then I don't obey it. So you have to get your priorities straight, obey it from the heart, we don't want to be legalistic, and expect it to produce results. This is so key. Expect it to produce results. We train athletes. See yourself as crossing the finish line in such and such a time. See yourself hitting a home run. See the steps you go through. I'm trying to recover after 30 years of not playing golf. I'm watching videos to the point where I wake up with the videos, you know, and I'm swinging. I almost hit Nancy the other night. I was swinging. I was driving. We do that. See yourself knowing Scripture, obeying it, and then expect it to produce results. So the first principle is, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principle of God, his moral will, are to be obeyed. First thing, long before you ever think about an individual will, God's will is to develop character in us. That's it. Okay? Bill? Now, we have to understand the spirit of this. So, it is freedom of choice within limits. Okay, go ahead. It started with Adam. What did God say? You can eat anything in the garden except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Freedom within them. He had. There are sometimes I get so mad at Adam it isn't even funny. Then I think I'd have done the same thing. Freedom within limits. That's what we have. I hate it when somebody says, you know, God just the big policeman in the sky. No, it's exact opposite. He's the generous person with the appropriate limits to keep me out of trouble and help me to grow in character. Okay, Bill? We have the Mosaic Law. Jesus really railed on the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because that God-given freedom had been removed. They had piled so many rules and limitations that God never gave that it was stifling the people, and they couldn't grow in character or anything. We have to understand sin. Now, we know sin's breaking God's law, but the next one? If the law doesn't cover it, it isn't sin. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were making up sins. And God's saying, gee, man, at Christmas, I gave my people all this freedom. I gave them some rules to keep them out of trouble. And I gave them some direction to make sure they're my people. And then these guys come along, and do you realize there are only 6,000 Pharisees in all of Jerusalem? That's where they all live. None of them went out in the countryside. They never made it. Kind of reminds me of Washington. But all these rules these guys are making up. And Jesus said, and they don't even follow it themselves. Okay? Scriptural support. Believers are made in God's image. Mosaic law, certain animals not to be eaten, but you could eat anything else. The Nazarite vow, if you want to personally consecrate yourself to God's service, you can do that. But you're free. Nobody said you had to be a Nazarite. But if you felt you wanted to be a Nazarite and dedicate yourself to God's service, then you could do it. And then there's the free will offering, and then this is followed in the New Testament. You remember the eating regulations, and Peter was shown everything is free to eat, Peter. And then later Paul come along and said, well, in some cases you want to watch who you're eating in front, because if it bothers that person, you might think about your testimony. But you don't have to eat it, and you don't have to not eat it. Okay? So the wisdom point, number two, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. And with us being right at the end, I'm going to go to an all-important diagram here. Notice here that area of freedom replaces the dot. I got to come down here. The fourth principle is in all decisions that the believer should humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches each decision. God gives the believer his sovereign will, which generates circumstances, open doors, which are opportunities, and an attitude of humility to follow God. He gives his moral will for regulation, so the Holy Spirit guides the believer in following the moral will, and then he gives him wisdom. And there are resources where the Holy Spirit guides the believer with wisdom. And then the believer evaluates and decides these opportunities based on God's moral will. If God's given me the opportunities and doesn't violate his moral will, why am I standing there beating my head against the wall looking for the perfect one? God says any of them do as long as it obeys my moral will. What I want you to do is take a step forward and allow me to develop your character. He doesn't need us going to Africa. But if he gives us the opportunity to go to Africa and we go there, he's happy because he gets to develop our character. So we have God's sovereign will and God's moral will. What's to the right of God's moral will? I'm sorry, the left. There, the left section is that part of God's moral will which God says we have to obey, but he is not acting on it. To the right is God's sovereign will, which is outside his moral will, but he is acting on it. For instance, having Pharaoh do what he did and so on. In the middle, in that intersection, is that area of freedom that we have. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you in fact are, if we've accepted Christ as Savior, our Father. And in your word, you tell us a good father gives every opportunity for his child to have the resources he or she needs and the training and the opportunity to grow to become the adult, mature Christian that you want and that you want to have in heaven, praising you, working with you, whatever that means. And this is the training ground. You're giving us a freedom within limits, and we pray that we realize that, that we seize the opportunities and we move forward to you, and it's for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.